Okay. Sorry, I had something. It was just too good to not show you. I gotta show you guys. How many of you guys like to read? Anybody? Three hands went up. How many of you guys like YouTube? Yeah. Right now, media. Reading is good for you, okay? I'm just saying. It's just good for you. So some of you all need to pick up a book again. But there are some books that are better than others. Have you noticed that? Today, I want to recommend an old book. It's not that old. Maybe 30 years. Maybe 40 years old. And the author is a fellow by the name of Lloyd Ogilvy. Ever heard of this guy? Lloyd Ogilvy, just one of my absolute favorites for sure. This fellow was actually at one point chaplain to the U.S. Senate. He was a pastor out of California. He's, I believe, still alive, probably in his late 90s at this point. But he wrote this book called Life Without Limits, which is, in essence, a commentary on the Gospel of Mark. And I just have to tell you, for those of you guys who've been enjoying sitting through the Gospel of Mark right here, I have been reading lots and lots of commentaries, trying to get my material and make sure that I'm on the right track here, because you guys are so astute. If I say something, you quickly just fact-check me, you know. I see how you guys are. So I do a lot of research and a lot of reading, and I try to make sure that I know what I'm talking about, but I'm going to say that no commentary has blessed me with regard to the Gospel of Mark. No commentary has blessed me more than Lloyd Ogilvy's Life Without Limits. This is not available through you know, your regular bookstore like Barnes & Noble. You actually have to find it used, which is good news because you can probably pick it up for 99 cents from somebody's used library somewhere. For those of you who enjoy reading, it's a very good read. It's a very easy read, in my opinion, as far as commentaries go. It's very thorough, but it's got so much application. And today, we're going to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. We're going to be talking about the death of John the Baptist. And it was a passage I was going to gloss over. I was really, seriously, I don't like this story at all. It bothers me. It bothers me that John the Baptist is, you know, such a faithful man of God who lives out his destiny before God with such faithfulness as a Nazarite before the Lord. And then he dies this ignominious death at the hand of some weak king who is motivated by lust. And it's just such a meaningless death for this great man of God. Whenever I read the story, I just hate it. And I hate that it happened. I hate that it happened to my brother, and I hate King Herod because of it. And I didn't really want to preach a sermon on it. And then I read what Lloyd Ogilvy had to say, and it just totally rocked my understanding and rocked my world. And I thought, God, when I grow up, I want to be just like this guy. The shame is he was probably younger than me when he wrote it. But anyway, we can always strive, right? Strive for, reach for the next level. I think this guy is a few levels up from me. So anyway, there it is. And take a good look at it. I may read some words from here today so you can see what I'm talking about. But before I read from Lloyd Ogilvy, let's go to the scripture and let's read the words of Mark chapter 6. And this is the story that we're talking about. Mark chapter 6 and verse 14. Just for your reference, this is immediately after Jesus has sent out the 12 to go and preach in his name. And we talked about that last week, about Jesus establishing a rubric for failure, but also for success, a different kind of success. But he taught his disciples how to process through failure. And the take home last week was shake it off, right? Shake off the failure and keep moving. Anyway, here we have a sort of an interlude, a parenthesis, in the middle of his story about the apostles going out and coming back. We have the story of John the Baptist's death. Verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. Incest much? For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. What they didn't tell you there, she's also his niece. She's his brother's wife, but she's also his other brother's daughter. Anyway,
who had
And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. What? No kidding. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Lord, as we read this story and we discuss your word, would you please bring life, challenge our hearts, and make us more like Jesus. Amen. I already told you I don't like the story. It's violent. It's unnecessary. It's a terrible death. It seems so meaningless. There are many reasons for the story to be there. I think the obvious one is that it's necessary for us as believers to recognize that obedience to God may actually result in an untimely death at the hand of persecutors. And maybe for a reason that doesn't seem noble. And for the disciples of Jesus who read these passages, we have to recognize that what happened to John the Baptist is also going to happen to some of his disciples. As a matter of fact, would you read in Acts chapter 12? Different Herod, but a similar kind of thing. Acts chapter 12. At that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was being made to God by the church. I'm going to stop you right there. We could carry on reading in the book of Acts because actually John Mark gets honorable mention here, the guy who's writing the gospel. Because when Peter gets released from prison, he ends up at the house of John Mark. Mary, John Mark's mother, was obviously a wealthy woman. The family was wealthy, and the believers were praying there for Peter's release. But the idea that we have in the story is that disciples of the Lord Jesus will have to face the concept, at least, if not the reality, of persecution and maybe even death. Reading the book of Revelation, of course, those letters to the seven churches, we are encouraged by Jesus himself to be faithful to the end, to endure until the end, to not give up. For there's a victor's crown for all who hold fast. So the obvious reason why this is in the gospel is because it happened, of course, but because we need to be sober-minded about our commitment to Jesus. It's not a casual commitment. The other reason why it's told is because the Herod family, well, they feature quite a bit in the story of Jesus, don't they? And we're told this because Jesus actually said to his disciples, and I think it's in Matthew chapter 13 with the same. Is it 13 where Jesus sends his disciples out? Is it Matthew 13? Well, Matthew, somewhere in Matthew, Jesus sends his disciples out and he gives a little bit more of a of an explanation that there would be like sheep going out amongst wolves, and that they would be brought before rulers and before kings, and they would be blasphemed, and they would be beaten and imprisoned and sometimes put to death. So we're told this because we recognize that the gospel actually has the power to go from the common folk to the nobility like that. It's absolutely amazing. The gospel has no barriers. There's no bounds. In fact, the Apostle Paul's ministry took him from Judea to Antioch, and then further abroad to Asia Minor, and then to Macedonia and Greece, and ultimately to Italy. And in prison in Rome, the Apostle Paul spoke the gospel, and members of the household of Caesar came to Christ. The highest potentate in the world at the time. The gospel knows no bounds. The Holy Spirit is able to use us even in the most unlikely situations. So when you're ministering to somebody, you should not underestimate where exactly that seed's going to end up. You may find yourself standing online at a checkout, and the person who's behind there is a J1 student, and you share the gospel with that person. And somehow it's just the perfect moment. The fruit is ripe for the picking, and they give their heart to Jesus. You may not, must not underestimate the effect of that and where it might take that person, and where the gospel may go through that individual sharing with somebody else who shares with somebody else. And the next thing you know, the president of some country comes to Christ. I've heard stories about Filipinos who have been employed by wealthy Middle Easterners, and people who are entrenched in Islam. But these Filipino Christians have gone as housemaids, servants, valets, people who wash cars or wait on tables in restaurants. And they've gone to serve in these places, and on account of them, households, entire households, have come to Christ. There is no barrier for the gospel. And therefore, do not underestimate the power of the gospel in your own life. That's another reason why the story is there. The gospel that John preached, and it was the gospel, it was the good news. John pointed to Christ. The gospel made its way all the way to Herod's house, and he heard it gladly. Of course, the outcome is not always the way we want it. Herod heard it gladly, but he didn't do anything with it. The story is also told to really be a shocker for us about how easy it is to get close to the gospel and yet have no effect on us whatsoever. And each one of us must ask ourselves, with whom do we identify in this story? Do we identify with Herod? Do we identify with John? We identify with John's disciples who carry away the body. Do we identify with Herodias? Or maybe with Salome? Do we identify with the military leaders that are gathered in that place? You say, well, I don't identify with any of those people. Maybe we need to think about that a little more carefully. To that end, I want to read you a little passage from Lloyd Ogilvie's book, which I think is very profound. He talks about pressure, and about the kind of pressure that we feel. Pressure that's put on us because we need to perform. Pressure that's put on us by other people who want their desires. They impose them upon us. People who have some claim over us. Maybe we're married to that person. Or maybe we are the person in the marriage who's putting pressure on the other. Maybe it's an employee that's putting pressure on us for some reason, and you're their boss, and this person is just one of those people who puts pressure, and you can't sleep at night because all you think about is this individual. Maybe you are the employee, and your boss is the one who's putting the pressure on you to perform. Ogilvie starts his chapter. He says, perhaps it was because the subject was on my mind that I heard the comments about with particular sensitivity. I often hear the same complaint, but this week it was unusually persistent. A woman said, I'm under tremendous pressure from my son these days. I can't seem to satisfy him. However hard I work, he really puts me under pressure. A young man said, my parents have fantastic goals for me to take over the family business. It's not what I want to do, but their pressure is unbearable. A college woman said, I'm being pressured by my boyfriend to live with him before we're married. You know, sort of try it out. to see if we're right for each other. The husband said, my wife is never satisfied. Whatever I do, however much I make, it's never enough. Life with her is like living in a pressure cooker with the lid fastened down and the heat on high. A secretary said, pointing to her phone, that little black thing is driving me silly. At the other end of the line are people who make impossible demands and think that they are the only people alive. A middle-aged wife said, my husband thinks my faith is silly. When I feel his resistance to Christ, I wonder if I'm wrong and confused. As a result, I developed two lives, one with him and one when I'm with my Christian friends. An elderly woman said, my sister thinks she has all the answers about the faith and tries to convince me of her point of view. I feel pressured to become her brand of Christian. But I keep thinking, if it means being like her, I don't want it at all. When she calls, I just hook the phone on my shoulder and let her rant on while I do other things. A half hour later, she's still on the line, blasting away, but I still feel pressure. A young pastor at a clergy conference said, I hardly know who I am anymore. There are so many points of view in my congregation. I can't please them all. Everyone wants to capture me for his camp and get me to shape the church around his convictions. The pressure makes me want to leave the ministry. All of these folk are suffering from people pressure. Most of us can deal with the pressures of schedules, responsibilities, and needs which place a demand on us. But people, we all know their pressures. They expose any area of ambivalence or uncertainty within us. By them, we are pushed into doing and saying things we are not sure we want to do or say. And we end up disliking ourselves for being so malleable in the strong, molding binds of pressurized people. Ogilvie says, there are five groups of pressure-producing types in this account, this story of the death of John the Baptist. We can find ourselves in one or perhaps several of them. I hope you guys don't mind that I read this. He just says it so much better. I thought about memorizing his lines and then just, you know, making it seem like I came up with this by myself. But then that just seemed wrong, you know, on every level. So I'm just going to read it to you and give Lloyd Ogilvie the credit, and the Holy Spirit can take it from there, right? We can find ourselves in one or perhaps several of them. Listen to this. Willful Herodias was a pressure person. She is reincarnated in people we face in our own lives. These are the people who have never learned how to employ love-motivated influence on others to help them to do what is creative and constructive. Personality power is used to get what they want. Little or no thought is ever given to the ultimate well-being or welfare of the person on whom they put pressure. Argument, persistent demands, sly conniving, relentless bombardment, and bartered affection are some of the weapons used by the pressure person. They want what they want when they want it. They will shout, flout, and use clout. In one of the earlier things, he says, they either use the shout or the pout. I've used both of those. Sorry. We resist being considered in this category, don't we? But think about the ways you will get your will accomplished. How do you go about it? We all face the dilemma of how to impress people with our desires and get them to do what we want. Are you still with me? Did I lose you all? Some questions in a pressure person inventory will help. Number one, in accomplishing your desires, do you ever withhold affection? Approval? Affirmation? Until a person has done what you want? Number two, do you ever use power to get a person motivated to move on your carefully outlined plan? Uh-oh. I see all the spouses are kind of like looking at their spouses like, he's preaching to you. inside, look inside. Number three, do you ever use fear of retaliation or rejection to keep people in line? Parents, think about this and how you treat your children. Do you ever make your kids do what you want them to do? Out of fear of retaliation, if you don't do what I'm going to say, ooh, it's going to be bad for you. I'm going to use the pout. Or I'm going to use the clout. Or I'm definitely using the shout. Oh, God, help us. Do you ever use, or do you ever harangue a person by repetition of your desires long after a person has heard and understood your desire? Badgering, right? Or the shrew. Just keep going at it. Always at it. Do you ever do that? That is, until you're sure your plan will be followed. Do you keep nailing it to the wall tenaciously? Number five, do you really believe that people of your life are capable of discerning what is right and then doing it? Or do you actually trust that once acquainted with the facts, they'll be able to act intelligently and responsibly? Or do you feel like you need to strong arm them? Number six, do you feel a responsibility to straighten people out to get them to do what you want? Number seven, can you state the truth as you see it and leave it alone? When we think about Herodias and what she did, it's pretty wicked. You maybe need a little bit of background to really understand Herodias' story. Can I give you a little bit of background real quick? Here's the story. Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus, one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod had many wives. Herod the Great, that's the guy who murdered the babies. Remember that guy? Yeah. The guy who was king when Jesus was born, the guy the wise men came to, that guy. The guy who built the second temple, who rebuilt the second temple and made it really beautiful, made it the most amazing architecture building in the world at the time, that guy. He had many sons. He killed some of them. Literally, this guy was so capricious. He was so crazy, and he was so afraid. He killed his own sons. But some of them lived, and some of them he actually gave. He gave his kingdom to. He divided it up and gave it amongst them. Three of them in particular. One was the Herod that we're reading about right here, Antipas. And then there was Herod Philip, and then there was this other guy, Aristobulus. And he died much younger, but he had two sons. Aristobulus had two sons that ended up being raised in Rome, in the household of Augustus Caesar. So the Roman world at that time was just so, the wealthy all lived in the same kind of, even though they were far away from each other, they had community. So Herod's kids, Herod the Great's kids, raised in the household of Augustus Caesar. Can you imagine that? And then they brought that Romanness with them to Judea. And anyway, Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus, and she was married to Herod Philip. And when she went back to Rome at one point, she was met there by Antipas, this particular Herod we're reading about, and he kind of fell in love with her, and she sort of fell in love with him and the opportunity for the rising star that he was. Herod Philip was not really going anywhere. He just didn't have the oomph, the chutzpah to make himself, potentially a contender for emperor of Rome or one of these others. So she was really trying to climb the ladder, Herodias was. So she ditched her husband and she married this guy, who's actually her uncle. And when they went back to Galilee, which is where he had his tetrarchy, in fact, he built the cities of Sepphoris and Tiberias. Sepphoris was actually the place where Jesus was most likely employed as a tecton, as a builder. Jesus was a carpenter or a stonemason, and he was actually employed most likely in Sepphoris, the building most, the closest working community to that was Nazareth. And so Jesus probably worked for Herod the Great and probably helped build his temple, not his temple, his palace in Sepphoris. Maybe even built in Tiberias, I don't know. A lot of guys were probably employed at that time. But Herodias saw the opportunity, and unfortunately, Herod had already been married. He was married to the daughter of the king of the Nabataeans. You ever heard of Petra, the place that's carved out of the stone? Well, the Nabataeans, King Aretas, who you may remember from the story of Paul's conversion in Damascus, King Aretas had a daughter, and Herod Antipas was married to Aretas' daughter. And he ditched her in order to marry his brother's wife. On account of that, Aretas was really mad. So much so that he marched to war against Herod Antipas in a place called Machaerus, which is, or Machaerus, which is on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. And there they clashed, and they made it about political things. But really, ultimately, the driving force was that Herod had dishonored the daughter of the king of the Nabataeans. So it became this this clash, and a lot of Jewish people were actually employed in Herod's army because it was a not only did he have mercenaries, but he probably employed his own people to be a part of his army, and some of those may have died, and they would have died because of a very unrighteous thing. He had taken his brother's wife in marriage. And it wasn't a levirate marriage, which was approved by the Old Testament law. It was an unapproved, adulterous relationship. And that's why John the Baptist would have been called upon by the community to speak out against it. John the Baptist had no problem telling you the difference between right and wrong. Absolutely no problem whatsoever. Why? Because he knew that the only thing keeping you from repentance was your stubbornness to disagree with God and call what is right wrong and what is wrong right. And so John the Baptist had no issue pointing out to people where they needed to get off the bus. Herod, that's wrong. Herodias, that's wrong. Now, here's a guy out in the wilderness dressed in, you know, in camel's hair and stuff and long beard, and he's, you know, probably smelly and all of that. But he's speaking out against the powers that be, speaking truth to power, no trouble at all. You know, when the power of the Holy Spirit is on us, don't be surprised at what you might say. But Herodias, she didn't like it, you see. And she didn't like it because John the Baptist stood in the way of her rise. If the people that were supposed to fight for Herod against Aretas began to withdraw because in their hearts they felt like it was an unrighteous thing, then Herod might lose that war against Aretas, which would not look good in the Senate back at Rome, which would undermine Herod's rise. And therefore, Herodias' rise. She was playing her cards. In many ways, she can be likened to the Jezebel of the Old Testament who wanted to kill Elijah. Remember him? She was the daughter of the king of Tyre and Sidon, or the daughter of the high priest, anyway. And I think we're supposed to see that correlation between the two. The question we have to ask ourselves is, does the spirit of Herodias ever manifest in the way we treat each other? Does it manifest in your home? Do you have ambitions and desires that would make you put right and wrong on the side in order to manipulate and get what you want? I'd like to think that in our Christian church, we don't have any of that. But if I'm honest, I've got to tell you that there are sometimes days when I am tempted to take what isn't mine or what isn't mine yet. It's time to tell Satan, "Be gone with you, Satan. All you can think about is the ambitions of men. I will worship God and God alone." I've got a couple minutes left to read some more. Are you guys okay? Can I read a little more? Are you liking it? Okay. The pressure person is exposed by these questions. At center, he is an insecure, arrogant person. The pressure production is motivated by self-idolatry. It's rooted in a terrible insecurity and nurtured by unexpressed anger. It wants to rule because it has never been ruled by truth. It corners people because it believes it has a corner on the truth. How about you? Are you living under the pressure of a person like that? Or are you a pressure producer like that? The opposite of manipulation is motivation. Which have you been using lately? Manipulation or motivation? How about our marriages? How do you get your mate to do what you believe is best? How about your children? When we want what is best for our children, how do we encourage them to do it, especially when they don't agree? When do they do... What do they do with their freedom after the heavy hand of our discipline or threats has exhausted their effectiveness? Think of the inner retarded adults, in other words, just a broken on the inside, who are still living under the pressure of parents long dead? Have we communicated, modeled, or enforced the values and convictions which will produce inner motivated people after our pressure is off? What about our parents? All of the young people reading this have probably found some strategy of getting what they want from their parents. Is the pressure creative? What about the church? How do we move a great institution towards the goals and priorities of the kingdom of God? How do we get a pastor to do what we want, preach the way we think he should, or perform the way cultural and historic presupposition demands? I once had somebody tell me that you would fill your church, Eric, if you preached politics and sports. That's what they told me. They said, Eric, you're a South African. You need to wake up and be American and preach about politics and bring a little sports into your sermon. I've just done both. There it is, politics and sports. They're in the sermon right there. Let's see if the church is bigger next week. On the other hand, how do we keep him off certain subjects or force him to develop the church that fits our mold? How do we domesticate a prophet? Ooh. And equally frustrating, how does a pastor motivate his people? What are the potent father image weapons of a parish pastor who cannot trust the truth he proclaims or the people's capacity to be guided by the Spirit in their response? The second category of pressure producers is represented by Salome, the ploy of pressure. She gets used. Watch this. There's no hatred in Salome's heart for John the Baptist. She's a lovely young woman of 16 or 17 when she was forced to leave her childhood home in Rome for the wild regions of Galilee. But unlike most teenage young women who are asked by their fathers what in all the world they want, she could not answer for herself. She was a ploy, a pawn on the chessboard of her mother's tragic maneuvering for power. Whatever the facts of the case, Salome became a conduit of pressure on her stepfather, and she participated in the murder of a man of God. Do you ever use anybody else to be your pawn? Or have you been used inadvertently to put pressure on somebody else? There's so much in this passage, isn't there? There's just so much. It's more than I thought. Here's another one. Oh, let me just read you this example that puts Salome in place. I recall a man who was not having his needs met in his wife. To get her attention, he developed a relationship with another woman. He left clear tracks so his activities could be followed. When his wife discovered them, she was angry at first and then began an inventory of what she was withholding from her husband. They were reconciled at a deeper level in their marriage, and the other woman was forgotten. Forgotten? Yes, by the man to whom she was a ploy, not a person. There seemed to be no other way, he said, and wow, am I being loved now. And what's going to happen to the other woman, I asked. He had no answer. Do people really do that? Dear God. When I read this, I thought, I'm reading the scriptures too shallowly. I'm not reading deep enough into here. I'm not understanding the wickedness in the hearts of people that we can manipulate and use other people to get our own advantage. And that's what's happening in this passage. And John the Baptist is the righteous one who ends up being martyred because of it. Think about the impact on the gospel when we employ this kind of pressure. I told you earlier that there's this, we don't really understand the far-reaching implications of the gospel presentation. Let me dial that back again and put it in the opposite direction. Imagine the far-reaching implications of you squelching the gospel in somebody else's heart because of the pressure that you apply. And it could be as simple as a miserable conversation with somebody on the telephone because they didn't send you the product that you asked for. Or when you didn't get the sandwich that you wanted, or there's too much mayo, and you said no mayo, and now there's mayo, and you lose your ever-loving mind. And in that moment of pressure, when you're putting pressure on that other person who was just doing their job or made a mistake, God forbid, right? What? People make mistakes? And we could put an end to the gospel potential. John the Baptist died. Now, God was in all of that. Okay. God wasn't sleeping. John the Baptist was already set apart by God to die. It was part of the call on his life. But woe to the one through whom that death comes. He goes on to talk about those weaklings, the military commanders, who get so caught up in the lustful display that they lose all sense of morality. And they listen to Herod, who issues forth this magnanimity, like, whatever you want, up to half my kingdom, as if he's, you know, Esther's king. I mean, what kind of stupidity is that? A dancing girl, even though it's his own daughter, which, by the way, is weird, okay? Isn't that weird? You've got your stepdaughter who's now dancing the striptease in front of all these military commanders, and now you're offering her half your kingdom. What kind of abuse of power is this? But those men, when she asks for the head of John the Baptist on a platter, not one of them gets up and says, I'm out of here. They're all so caught up in the lust of the moment. Is that who we are? Do we stand by while innocence is murdered? Because we stand to lose something? Because Herod's got something that we want? Because whoever it is that we might tick off? Am I allowed to say that? Probably not. Has got something that we want. We want more power. We want more authority. Because we're all eager to get some upward trajectory from the wrong person. What about Herod, who heard the truth and even loved the truth? Even loved John the Baptist, thought he was a righteous man, wanted to be near him. Imprisoned him because he was kind of seditious. Kind of had to, because he had this wife who was pressuring him on the one side, but you know, he tried to keep him safe. I'll just keep you safe. You know what? When we dance around an issue, we don't do anybody any favors. When we dance around with what's right and wrong because we're trying to make sure we don't hurt other people or upset other people because they're angry people, we don't do anybody any favors. This is hard stuff, guys. This is hard stuff. But how many of you want to be more like Jesus? Anybody? How many of you want to hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant? Then we should learn from this. We should learn because although this story is kind of the fullest extent of what it looks like, we all have it in small measures in our lives. We all fit into these categories in some way, shape, or form. Today, let's pray. Let's confess before the Lord our sin in being the pressure cookers of other people's lives. Can we do that? Can we do that right now? Come on. Bow your heads. Close your books. Turn off your phones. Get with God. Papa, it's because we don't trust you that we put pressure on others. And that's idolatry. Oh, Lord, forgive us. We have sinned before you, Lord. We've caved under pressure. We've made other people cave under our pressure. Forgive us, O Lord. Please stop the domino effect. Just put your hand in there and stop it, Lord. Restore us again. in your holiness and your righteousness, O Lord. Help us to learn how to motivate rather than manipulate. Help us to learn to be constrained by love and not pressured by ambition. I pray you'd help those of us who are stuck in pressured relationships to find a way to honor you and to be a part of the change. Help us to be brave, to do the right thing, because it's the right thing to do. Deliver us, O Lord, from our fear of people. Oh, how we need you, Lord. May we seek the glory and only the glory that comes only from you. And now, Papa, may your kingdom come and may your will be done in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.